Let us consider firstly the one continuous church in essence. The one continuous church in essence. Let us, under this heading, consider first of all the church in essence, biblically defined. And we find such definitions in the Apostle Paul's letters, or more or less definitions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. There the church is in its essence defined as the saints. In the earlier reference, those who are called. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, similarly, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it reasonable to infer from these references that the essence of the church is a body of people are united to Christ, who are united to Christ and born of the Spirit and justified through his merits, his righteousness, received by faith alone. It is true that we can consider the church in terms of the eternal electing purpose of God and define the church in terms of the elect, both those who are already brought to faith in Christ and those who will be. But for our present purpose, we shall speak of the church as actually manifest in the existence of real saints, sinners sanctified in Christ Jesus and called into the fellowship of the Son of God. Now, secondly, under this point, we ask a question. When were there first sinners united to Christ? Who were the first sinners in this world to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us consider here that God is unchangeable in his character and in his purpose. God is unchangeable in his character and in his purpose. Isaiah 6 verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. God is unchangeably holy. God is unchangeably righteous. That's why he always punishes sin and transgression. Psalm 11, verse 6 and 7. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That is unchangeably true, and therefore his pouring of judgment upon sin is unchangeably true. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And he is unchangeable in his purpose. So in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34, at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? In James 1:17, we're told that he is with the Lord there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. In 1 Samuel 15:29, we're told that the strength of Israel is not a man that he should lie nor repent, and therefore God does not change his mind. This means that God's standard of justice is unchangeable, and therefore what is required to satisfy the justice of God is always the same. It means God never tried to save in some way that didn't really work, and then the gospel of Christ was introduced as an afterthought. God is unchangeable, his purpose is fixed and sure. The idea of God trying to save one way and it doesn't work, and so he tries to save through Christ instead, is obnoxious. This means the only way any sinner could ever be saved is through the merits of Jesus Christ. No sinner from the fall of Adam to the end of the world will ever be saved on any other basis than the merits of Jesus Christ. Any other view is an insult to the Savior. Galatians 2:21 tells us, if righteousness, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If there was another way of salvation, why did Christ come? No sinner could ever be forgiven on any other basis than Christ's satisfaction of the justice of God, bearing the wrath of God in their place. We do not believe in multi-faith. We do not believe there are several ways to God now. And we do not believe that in history there has been a sequence of several ways to God. There has only ever been one. And that's through Christ. So in the book of Romans, shows that in chapter 1 that the Gentiles are sinners, in chapter 2 that the Jews are sinners, and then in chapter 3 that all stand in need of God's provided righteousness in Jesus Christ. So in Romans 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there we are being told that Jew and Gentile all have sinned. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, and that the law and the prophets bore witness to salvation in Christ, which is now manifested, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, an imputed righteousness unto all and upon all them that believe. So there never was any other way of salvation than by grace through faith in the promises of mercy in Christ. Old Testament believers trusted in what Christ would do. In the New Testament age in which we're now living, we trust in what he has done in bearing the guilt of sin. That brings us to this. The first promise given to sinners was a promise of Christ the Savior. The first promise given to sinners was a promise of Christ the Savior. In Genesis 3, we have an account of the fall, and in verse 15 we have this promise spoken to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That is a promise that of the seed of the woman there would come one, that is Christ, who would bruise the head of the serpent. His heel would be bruised, that is, he would suffer in the process, but he would triumph. And that is a promise of the Redeemer. So the first promise to sinners was a gospel promise. Adam called his wife Eve in Genesis 3:20 as the mother of all living because he was expecting the fulfillment of this promise. Eve called her son Seth because Seth means put or appointed. This was an appointed substitute for her murdered son Abel, whom the apostate son Cain had slain. That's in Genesis 4:25. And so it is evident, we believe, that Adam and Eve did trust in the promise of the Redeemer. But beyond all doubt, Abel, their son, before he was murdered, certainly did. Because Hebrews 11, verse 4, says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. Now if by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified," if Abel, as a believer, was declared righteous by God, it was on the basis of the merits of the coming Redeemer. There was nothing else for Abel's faith to rest upon. Faith rests upon promise. The only promise to sinners like Abel was the promise of the Savior. And then through Seth's line, men called upon the name of the Lord. This can only be done through faith in Christ who was going to come. Men cannot call upon the name of the Lord without promises on which to base their faith. The promise was the promise of the Savior. So the Lord had a people to serve him even then, a church on earth. Abraham believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith was as ours must be. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." The apostle said, Abraham believed, we must do the same. He was justified, we will be justified if we believe as Abraham believed. So our faith must be of the same kind as Abraham's. In verse 16, Abraham is called the father of us all. So if Abraham's faith was something different, it would make nonsense of the fact that he's called the father of us all. John 8, verse 56, the Lord Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." Abraham trusted in the promised Christ. And in Genesis 22:18, Abraham was told that in his seed, that is Christ, all nations would be blessed. Abraham knew and believed the promise of God that through his seed, there would come one seed who was the Saviour, and he rejoiced to see Christ's day. He rejoiced, John 8:56 we mentioned earlier, he rejoiced in the coming Christ who would bring blessing to all nations. Moses was saved by Christ. Moses was saved by Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 24 to 26. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The reproach of Christ. Moses bore reproach for Christ's sake because Christ was his Saviour. The law was given through Moses, but it didn't remove the promises. Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3 and verse 6 to verse 9, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Notice verse 8. Preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 8. And in verse 9, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Same faith, same blessings. Then in verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no law of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. You see here again that the law given through Moses did not alter the covenant with Abraham, and that covenant had at its core the gospel promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ceremonial law, the ceremonies of the Old Testament, were simply God's prescribed application of the second commandment to his worship until the coming of the Lord Jesus. So the complex form of worship in the Old Testament was simply God saying, this is how I will be worshipped until the coming of the Saviour, God manifest in the flesh. And the ceremonial distinctions between clean and unclean taught the people that God was holy, that he distinguishes clearly and sharply between sin and righteousness, so that they would see their need of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sacrifices that God appointed in his worship pointed to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was to lead us and teach us, and to teach the Israel their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament ceremonies, the law, never could save. So in Hebrews 10 verses 1 to 4, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's quite clear. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin. So the sacrifices never were intended to save. They were to teach about the Savior who was coming. And so the gospel was preached in Moses' day. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. He's talking about Israel in the wilderness. And he says the gospel was preached unto us as well as unto them. Israel in the wilderness rejected the gospel. They rejected the message of salvation. So if we have in our minds any idea that anyone was ever saved by on any other basis than through Jesus Christ, abandon it. It isn't true. Don't dishonor Christ by imagining that there will be any saved sinner in heaven who is not saved through Jesus Christ. It dishonors him. The kingdom that was taken from unbelieving Israel is that which is bestowed on the Gentiles. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Matthew 21 verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Same kingdom taken from Israel and given to the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 8 verse 11 and 12. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's telling us the kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob will be there. Gentiles gathered in through the gospel will join them. The children of the kingdom, that is the Jews brought up within the outward form of the kingdom on earth, will be cast out. One kingdom to which Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and converted Gentiles belong, and from which unconverted Jews will be cast out. One kingdom. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. Dispensationalists sometimes pretend that they're two different things, but they're not. Matthew 19, verse 23 and 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He's obviously talking about the same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. At the last day, the division will be between those who have and those who have not obeyed the one single gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 Verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. It's quite simple. One coming of Christ, a division. Those who obeyed not the gospel are condemned. Those who believed are glorified. It's simple. The truth is simple. It's men who mangle it up that make it complicated. There are those who obey the gospel and those who do not. There's only one gospel and a division amongst mankind on the basis of that gospel. The same message is found in 1 Peter 4:17 and 18. So, one continuous church in essence. From the fall to the end of the world, the Lord has a people in this world who are redeemed by Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the Redeemer coming. In the New, we look back to the Redeemer who has come and accomplished redemption and for the guilt of sin, and who will come a second time without sin unto salvation. Secondly, one continuous church in outward form. One continuous church in outward form. We've talked about the church in essence. That is, what is the heart of the church? Those who are united to Christ, born of the Spirit, and justified through him. But the church, although its essence consists of those who are born of the Spirit and belong to Christ, it has an outward form, what we call the visible church. That is, that although God has not given us infallible discernment as to who are regenerate, who are united to Christ, who are real Christians, he has, in his infallible word, told us who we should treat as part of his church. When people tell you, everyone in our church is born again, they don't know what they're talking about. They really don't. They may be able to say, as far as we can tell, they're born again. But that's it. Judas was no different from the other disciples. It wasn't obvious, and yet he hated the Lord. When Christ said, one of you that sitteth at meat with me shall betray me, they didn't all turn to Judas. They said, Lord, is it I? They couldn't tell any difference. Men who say, we know all our members are regenerate. It's man just thinking he knows more than he does. It's just pride. But the Lord has told us who we are to treat as part of his church on earth. Now, the outward form of the church is broader than those who are actually born again. This does not mean that people who are manifestly unregenerate should be tolerated in the membership of the Church of God. Some this doctrine has been abused as if that means we tolerate in the membership of the church those who are evidently ungodly. That is not so. Among the fathers who lived before the flood, there evidently was a body of people distinct from the ungodly descendants of Cain, who professed the name of the Lord. Through the compromise that we were learning of in the service earlier on, in Genesis 6, the outward church of God was reduced to Noah's household. And that visible body, though mixed, was treated as the church and delivered from the flood. But after the flood, we find that Genesis moves quickly down to Abraham. And it is in the time of Abraham that the visible form of the church moves forward. Genesis 17. Genesis 17 and verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This language, to be a God unto thee, is the language of the covenant of grace in Christ. It's taken up in Psalm 95 verse 7, for he is our God and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today if you will hear his voice. He is our God. We find it throughout the Old Testament, we find it throughout the New, and we find it right through to the book of Revelation 21 verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 3 of the same chapter, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So the covenant made with Abraham was the covenant of grace in Christ. And the elect of his seed were enabled to keep the covenant through faith in Christ, and therefore God was their God as he was Abraham's God. And the sign given was circumcision. Verse 11 of Genesis 17, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Circumcision was a sign of the blessings of the covenant. It was a sign of regeneration, of the new birth. It didn't bring the new birth, it didn't convey the new birth, and not everybody who had the sign was born again. But the meaning of the sign was the new birth. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. The new birth, I will circumcise thine heart. It is also a sign of repentance. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Chapter 9 and verse 26. Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all the corners, and all that are in the utmost corners, that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. They had the sign, but not the reality. They were not born again, they did not repent of their sins, they were not cleansed. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Acts 7 and verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. There Stephen is telling the Jews they have the sign, but not the reality. It was a sign of cleansing from sin and union with the Lord. It was a sign of forgiveness of sins. Romans 4:11. And he received, this is Abraham, Romans 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, and so on. Abraham believed, his sins were forgiven, And circumcision was given, in his case, after he believed, after he was forgiven, as a sign of the righteousness which he had by faith. He received believer's circumcision, we might say. Not all who had the sign had the reality, but Genesis 17 verse 11 tells us that circumcision was the token of the covenant. And it also marked the boundaries of the visible form of the church of God. Exodus 12 and verse 47 to 51. Exodus 12 verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. That's the Passover. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses, and Aaron, so did they. So this was a rule, that to be counted as part of the congregation of the Lord and admitted to Passover, they had to be circumcised along with their family. And this marked the boundary of the outward form of the church of God. To be uncircumcised was to be categorized as one of the open enemies of the Lord. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 26. 1 Samuel 17, verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him. This is when he's heard Goliath's challenge, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The uncircumcised Philistine versus the armies of the living God. The uncircumcised categorized as the open enemies of the Lord. The circumcised are the armies and the church of the Lord in its outward form. So in verse 26, he repeats the same challenge in the same thing in verse 36. "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." God was the God of Israel, not because all were regenerate, though some were, but Israel was the outward form of the church of God, and circumcision marked the boundaries of the church, the congregation of the Lord. Turning again to Exodus 12, and this time to verse 6. Exodus 12, verse 6. This is speaking of the Passover. "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." The whole assembly of the congregation. There are two Hebrew words, which are translated in our Bibles, assembly or congregation or something similar. One of them is a word, eda, which is, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, it is translated by the Greek word synagoge or synagogue. And synagogue means, is referring to an actual assembly. So either, or synagogue in the Greek, is used of Israel actually assembled. Now in the New Testament, there are very few uses of it, but it is used of an assembly of the Christian church. James chapter 2 and verse 2. James 2 verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and so on. There the Christian congregation, the word assembly in the margin tells you, is the word synagogue. So there a Christian congregation is called a synagogue. It's also, the verb form is used in Hebrews 10:25. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together, literally the synagoguing of yourselves together. So that's one word, the word ina or synagogue in the Greek rendering. The other word is a word kahal, which when translated into Greek in the Old Testament Greek translation is normally rendered ecclesia. Now the word ecclesia is the word which in the New Testament is rendered in our Bibles church. Church. You can see that from Hebrews 2 and verse 12. Hebrews 2 verse 12 quotes from Psalm 22 verse 22 and quotes the Greek version. And our English Bibles gives it very literally, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In Psalm 22, verse 22, it's congregation. But Israel was the congregation, the church of the Lord. Now what's the difference between these two words? The word synagogue is used of the people of God actually assembled. The word church can be used of the church actually assembled, but it's also used of the church even when it isn't assembled. So whether it's actually assembled or only potentially assembled, the word church or ecclesia is used. So when we're gathered together here, we're a synagogue and a church. When we're not gathered, we're not a synagogue, but we're still the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word ecclesia is normally used, is the normal word translated church in our New Testaments. In Acts 11, verse 26, you have both words used. Acts 11, 26. And when he had found him, he brought him, that's Saul of Tarsus, unto Antioch. And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Literally, that is, they synagogued themselves with the ecclesia. The gathering of the Christians is called a synagoguing, and it's called the ecclesia. Now, the point is that these terms, which are applied to the church in the New Testament, were applied to Israel in the Old. So back in Exodus 12 and verse 6, the assembly of the congregation, the synagogue of the ecclesia. The same words that describe Israel as the people of God are applied to the church of Christ in the New Testament. That's what all of this laborious argument is about. Israel was the church. It wasn't a picture of the church. It wasn't a type of the church. It was the church. Acts 7 verse 38. Acts 7 verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. There, the reference is to Israel in the wilderness, the assembly of Israel. And Stephen calls it the church, the ecclesia in the wilderness. So Israel in the wilderness was the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses the term as one familiar to his disciples. When he says, if thy brother offend thee, speak to him alone, and then take two with you, and if they will not hear thee, take it to the church, the ecclesia. Remember, Pentecost hadn't happened yet. The disciples knew what he was talking about. They knew what the church was. That's Matthew 18:17. And in Matthew 16:18, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He was talking about something they understood. They knew what the church was. And he's saying, on this rock I will build my church. Not because the church didn't exist before, but because the Pharisees and the something that on the complete wrong foundation, but he says, I'll build my church, the real church, on the right footing. The church already existed. He's not saying it's just starting, but he's saying, as the Son of Man exalted at the right hand of the Father, this is the foundation on which the church will continue to be built up. And so the Lord Jesus Christ uses the same language that was applied to Israel. In Psalm 80 we sang of Israel as a vineyard. In John 15 the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he goes on to say there are two kinds of branches. There are those with only an outward connection, and there are those with a living connection. Because the visible form of the church is mixed. In Romans 11:16-22, which we read, the olive tree is one continuous, visible, outward form of the church. It has to be. There are Israelite branches broken off. There are Gentile branches grafted in. But there is a warning lest Gentile branches be broken off again. And there is the promise that Israelite branches will be grafted back in. Now, if we believe in the perseverance of the saints, which I hope we do, it can't mean the church in its essence, it means the outward form of the church of God. And it begins way back, it goes back to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. One continuous olive tree, one church all the way through. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, but at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. Before, they were outside the Old Testament church, therefore they were without Christ. Now they are part of the same church of God, from which formerly they were estranged and excluded. One continuous church. There is a reversal of that exclusion. He's not saying you were excluded from something that wasn't a church, but now you're included in something that is. That's not what he's saying. One church. You were excluded, now you're included. So one continuous church of God in essence, one continuous church of God in its outward form. Israel in the Old Testament, and then coming in to the New Testament, the unbelieving Israelite branches who openly rejected the truth of the Messiah now manifest were broken off, the Gentile branches grafted in to one continuous olive tree. Thirdly, quite briefly, the implications of this biblical and reformed view of one continuous church. The implications. If we grasp this, it makes a vast difference to how we handle Scripture. First of all, the general principle. All that is commanded in the Old Testament stands unless the New Testament cancels it. Now, that mightn't seem very important, but it is immensely important. For the Reformed Christian, if something is in the Old Testament, some institution, ordinance, command, unless it's clear that it's cancelled by the New Testament, it stands. We reject dispensationalism. Dispensationalism regards everything as starting again in the New Testament. So if something isn't commanded in the New Testament, then it isn't commanded. We reject that absolutely. The apostles didn't believe that. In Romans 13, Ephesians 6, the apostle Paul appeals to the Ten Commandments. Children, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord, for this is also simply appeal to the Old Testament and apply it to the Church of God in the New. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 to 18, the Apostle Paul simply takes Old Testament injunction to Israel and applies it to the New Testament church. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. What stood for Israel still stands for the church now. In 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, the Old Testament injunction, be ye holy, for I am holy, is simply applied to the church of God. In Hebrews 3 and 4, the example of the unbelief of the gospel of the fathers in the wilderness, as repeated and warned in Psalm 95, is simply applied to the church of God. That's why the Christian, the reformed man, keeps the Sabbath. Because the reformed man says what is in the Old Testament stands unless cancelled. The fourth commandment is not cancelled. The New Testament tells us what's different. The day is changed to the first day of the week. And it has the special significance of commemorating the resurrection of Christ. But the Sabbath itself simply continues. What are the implications for worship? The implications for worship are as follows. The regulative principle still applies. Exodus 25:40 says concerning God's ordinances of worship, thou shalt add not add thereto, neither shalt thou take therefrom. Same in Deuteronomy 12:32. That principle carries on. The same God, the same holy jealousy over his own prescribed worship. So in Colossians 2:23, the apostle condemns will worship, that is worship that has its origin in what we want to do rather than in the command of God. The liberty of New Testament worship consists in its simplicity compared with the old, not in some imaginary right that we have to invent our own ways of worshipping God. And so for the reformed man who accepts this view of the church, uncancelled Old Testament ordinances continue. What was cancelled? Well, what was cancelled was the ceremonial worship. In the New Testament, the worship of the tabernacle and the temple is cancelled. So we don't have a temple, we don't have a holy places, we don't have a priesthood, we don't have vestments, we don't have incense, we don't have an altar, we don't have sacrifices, we don't have Levitical choirs or musical instruments, because all of these belong to the ceremonial worship of the temple. and they're cancelled.
But those things which were not part of the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ, prayer, the reading of the word, the exposition of the word, so on, they continue. Passover is changed to the Lord's Supper. Passover involved the shedding of blood, pointing to Christ coming to shed blood. The Lord's Supper does not involve blood, but simply the symbol of it, because the actual blood of the Redeemer, the Mediator, has been shed. And if we adopt this view of the church, psalm singing will be perfectly natural. We're not here going into the place of, into the discussion, we've done it at other times, whether we should sing only the psalms. We believe we should. But the point is this: if we have a right view of the connection between the Old and the New Testaments, that there's one God, one gospel, essentially one covenant of grace in two administrations, one way of salvation, then the psalms of God will not be despised. Because God is the same, our fellowship with God through Christ is the same as was David's and Asaph. We won't say, oh, the psalms, they were for the Old Testament. Of course we won't. Because Israel was the church, and so are we. Israel was in covenant with God through Christ, and so are we. The neglect of psalm singing, whatever you think of whether they should be sung alone, as we do believe, but the neglect of psalm singing is a disgrace. It's an absolute disgrace that the words of men are sung constantly and not the psalms of God. It's an outrage. And it's a concession to dispensationalism. But then what are the implications for the outward form of the church? The implications are as follows. Infants are included in the church of God. They always were. For generations in the Old Testament, circumcision marked the boundaries of the outward form of the church of God. Children were included. God has not put them out, and neither should we. The endless tussling over individual texts about baptism is futile. The question is, where do we think the church started? If Israel was the church in the Old Testament, and it was, it included adults and children. If the Lord has not thrown the children out, neither must we. In Mark 10, verse 13 to 16, mothers brought children, infants, definitely infants, they were carried to the Lord Jesus. The disciples said, no time for that. The Lord Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. People try and say that, oh well, that's just illustrating. No, it wasn't. It was real infants that were brought to him. Not just illustrative. They weren't just a visual aid. It was real infants that were brought, real infants that the disciples wanted to exclude, and real infants that Christ said, give them to me, and he took them up in his arms and he blessed them, and he said, of such is the kingdom of God. There are infants in the kingdom of God, both in its essence, because every Calvinist knows that God can regenerate a sinner at any point that he chooses between conception and death, and there are infants therefore to be in the visible outward form of the church of God. The idea that the invisible church is made up of adults and infants, that the visible expression is made up only of adults to the exclusion of all infants, is simply absurd. Just as there are regenerate adults and regenerate children, so also the outward form of the church must include adults and children. We do not believe that the outward form of the church is to be childless. The rejection of infant baptism means that we are treating every single infant as the uncircumcised Philistines. It's wrong. The church in the Old Testament had adults in it and children, and it still does. Romans 11 does not allow that the outward form of the church should undergo such an upheaval that the believing Jew, before the coming of Christ, his children were part of the outward form of the church, but when he comes into the New Testament, he has to put them out. The New Testament brings in greater privilege, not less. But then what are the implications for the government of the church? For the government of the church, and we really are nearly done. In Genesis 24 and verse 2, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had. That phrase, eldest servant, literally it is his servant, the elder. That's the first use of the phrase, the elder, in the household of Abraham. It becomes clearer as we proceed. Exodus 3 and verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, and so on. In verse 18, thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel. There were elders in Israel. They're mentioned in many places. Psalm 107:32, Ezekiel 14, verse 1, for example. When we come into the New Testament, the eldership just appears. We're not told of it starting. We're told of elders being ordained in particular churches, but we're not told of it starting because it simply carries over. The priesthood vanishes because that was abrogated, cancelled with the coming of Christ, to whom the priesthood and sacrifices pointed. But the eldership just carries over. Elders in every local congregation, including some who labour in the word and in doctrine, which we normally call ministers. And when there's a problem in a church, like there was in Antioch, they didn't bring it to the old Jewish Sanhedrin, because that eldership body was now of the apostate, corrupt Israelite church. They brought it to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. That's in Acts chapter 15. In other words, the Presbyterian form of church government existed in the Old Testament church, and it just comes into the New. The office of deacon was new, and so that is instituted. We're told where it starts in Acts 6 and verse 1 to 6. But the eldership, the Jewish believers, they knew all about the eldership. They'd been in the synagogue, where every synagogue had a body of elders, and they knew that things that couldn't be resolved in that body of elders were sent to the local presbytery, or eventually to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And so they understood Presbyterianism, because it was there in the Old Testament church. And there are changes, but in essence it carries over into the New. And so in Acts 16 verse 4 we read of the decrees of the apostles and elders. Elders as well as the apostles. So when there are no apostles, there are to be elders who still are to judge matters and to govern in the name of Christ. Israel's Presbyterianism simply came over into the New Testament church. To summarize then, dispensationalism sees the church starting from scratch in the New Testament. Rome, on the other hand, tries to take the ceremonial, typical forms of worship of the Old Testament and bring them into the New to make a platform for its false doctrine of works salvation. But the biblical and reformed view is we reject Rome's denial of the effects of Christ's coming and his atoning death, and therefore the cancellation of the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. We reject that. But we also reject dispensationalism. Yes, the ceremonial, the temple worship, the priesthood and so on, that's cancelled. But the dispensationalist has gone far beyond what he should. He hasn't cancelled just what God has cancelled, he's cancelled everything in the Old Testament and started again. And he's wrong. What isn't cancelled in the Old Testament continues. Some of you may have wondered, why is it that belief in Sabbath observance, Presbyterianism, infant baptism, and psalm singing so often go together? Not always, but often. Well, the link in these subjects is our view of the connection between the Old Testament and the New, and between the people of God and the church in the Old Testament and the New. When you want to know something, whether something should be done in the church of God and in its worship, or whether something applies, do you ask for New Testament warrant, or do you ask for biblical warrant? The reformed man asks for biblical warrant. To ask for New Testament warrant is already a concession to dispensationalism. So when a Christian says, what's your New Testament warrant for keeping the Sabbath? What's your New Testament for including infants in the church of God? And so forth. He's already speaking like a dispensationalist. The reformed man says, we keep the Sabbath because it was appointed in the Old Testament and it's not being cancelled in the New. The day has been changed, but otherwise it stayed. The reformed man says, infants were part of the church in the Old Testament. That hasn't been cancelled in the New, although the sign has changed from circumcision to baptism. The reformed man says, well, the Psalms of God belong to the church in the Old Testament, and they belong to the church in the New. He says Presbyterianism existed in the Old Testament, and in this case we have abundant confirmation that it continues into the New. It's a whole way of thinking. Are you reformed or dispensationalist, or are you somewhere in between? The Westminster Assembly that drew up the Westminster Confession and the Catechisms and the Directory for Worship, they were reformed. They grasped the right connection. That's why the Westminster Standards teach Sabbath observance, infant baptism, Presbyterian church government, and psalm singing. Because they understood that the church of God continues from the old into the new, in essence and in outward form. But what's the future of the church? What's the future of the church? Well, the future of the church is glorious. The gospel will advance. Israelites will be gathered in. Any promises concerning ethnic Israel are promises of their ingathering into the one church. There is no separate kingdom for Israel. None. Jew and Gentile are to be gathered into the one continuing church of God. Their own olive tree, it says of the Israelites, because it started with Israel in the Old Testament. And the glorified church in heaven. In heaven, the church in its essence and the church in its outward form will be one and the same. When the King comes, not one without the wedding garment will be allowed to remain in the church of God. The church will be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.